to say thank you to Brother Tim for that kind introduction. And it is also my privilege to be here today. I'm thankful for the invitation to be here, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to be, and for my opportunity to be part of the School of Bible Studies here and to educate and train these young men. I am very glad that we have the students that we have. They all are very diligent, I believe, and they work hard, and I've been very proud of them for the short time that they've worked with me in class. And so I appreciate every one of you who are here today as well for your support for this congregation, for your support for the school. A number of individuals have come up to me and mentioned the school, and I'm very thankful for the comments that you've made. And I certainly hope that in the future the school is going to be able to put out the kind of product, preacher, that everyone expects from the congregation here at Southwest. And I believe that's the hope of all of the eldership and all of the faculty and staff here as well. And I am thankful to the eldership also for the opportunity to come here and to speak this afternoon on the subject of holiness and gambling. Holiness and gambling. Brother Tim just mentioned the idea of the state lottery, and I remember at the time I was here in Texas when the state lottery was voted in, and all of those things were transpiring. I was in college at the University of Texas at that time, if I remember correctly, and I remember having a discussion with an older preacher, some of you may know him, Brother Chuck Horner, and about these matters, these things. I had a lot of questions in my own mind about gambling and whether or not the Christian could participate in gambling, and what was the difference between gambling and some other activities, and was the lottery so bad after all, since the aims and the goals seemed to be noble in regard to raising money for education, you know. And it's out of these questions that I had, and the questions that I discussed with Brother Chuck Horner, that I eventually was able to develop this lesson that we have before us this afternoon. I would like to start out with looking at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 19 through 22. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would. The Apostle Paul, writing here, says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." Paul mentions the concept of holiness twice in this passage, at the end of verse 19 and there at the end of verse 22. We are to yield our members, servants, to righteousness, and then righteousness in turn leads unto holiness. Verse 22 also says that we're free from sin, we become servants to God, and our fruit unto holiness. The fruit of our lives, that is to be unto holiness. And so, in contrast to the old man who yields his body to uncleanness and produces iniquity as a result of his yielding, holiness is a characteristic of the new man who has been created anew in Christ. And Christians are to have their fruit unto holiness. Holiness, then, in this context, isn't so much a way of living itself as a result of righteous living. That is to say that when we live righteously or we do righteousness, as John instructs us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, the result of that righteousness is holiness. There are several concepts of holiness within this particular passage, or there are several concepts within the New Testament. There is the Greek word hieros, which refers to outward purity, mostly to consecrated things. There is the Greek word hosios, which refers to an individual's faithfulness to God's law, purity, and chaste behavior in regard to divine law. There is the word hagios, and this is the word we have in Romans chapter 6, which refers to separation, consecration, and devotion or dedication to deity. And then there is the Greek word hagnos, which refers to a ceremonially pure or externally pure thing, something which is unadulterated. And so we have these various concepts of holiness within the Scriptures. But here, as we mentioned, Paul uses the Greek word hagios. And so we're dealing with the concept of separation, consecration, and devotion to deity. The emphasis then is upon acting in a way so that we could attain the result that would be considered consecrated to God. We might say that one acts in a morally pure way, that is, hosios, so that one can attain this consecration, this dedication, this devotion, this hagios. And so we live holy to be holy, is the idea there. And so holiness begets holiness in those two different senses of the term. But when it comes to the subject of gambling, we want to ask the question, is gambling a holy activity? Can it be said to be consecrated, dedicated, or devoted unto God? If the Christian's life is to be holy, then all things encompassing the Christian's life ought to be so. When we look at the subject of gambling, we find, first of all, the dictionary's definition. It is to play a game for money or property, to bet on an uncertain outcome, to stake something on a contingency, or to take a chance. And this certainly describes what the outward signs are of what it means to gamble. But we must ask some questions. What drives gambling? What are the attitudes behind gambling? Is it something that, when pursued, will have its quote-unquote fruits unto holiness, as Paul says our lives ought to be in Romans chapter 6? So let's this afternoon discuss this subject in the light of God's teaching on holiness. And so we'll be looking at several things in our discussion today. First of all, we want to look at the question or the idea that gambling is about money. And that comes out from the objection that some people say, oh, well, I don't do it for the money. I just do it to have fun. And there's people who use these sorts of arguments. We'll talk about that. We'll look at the idea that gambling robs. It robs the old, the poor, the mentally unstable, and the vulnerable of our society. And we'll ask some questions about, we'll look at some scriptures about that. Third, we will note that gambling fosters lying and deception. And that, in fact, the myths that are associated with the defense of gambling are just that. They are myths. And then we will briefly note some other problems with gambling and conflict with attitudes discussed in the Scriptures. And so this afternoon, this will be our plan of action as we look at holiness and gambling. First of all, we want to note that gambling is about money. Seems I have a problem here for some reason. There we go. Okay. Gambling is first and foremost about money. The statistics in this area do not lie. In 2006, the statistics were as follows. Cardroom gambling is a $1.12 billion a year industry. Commercial casinos generate $31.85 billion a year. Charitable games and bingo produces $2.33 billion a year. Indian casinos, which are proliferating far and wide among our nation in the year 2006, produced $22.62 billion of revenue. Legal bookmaking, the gambling that often gets the most attention, oddly enough, was the least in amount of revenue generated, $130.5 million. Lotteries, state lotteries, which have all but taken over most of the country, now generate $22.89 billion in revenue. Paramutual wagering, horse tracks, dog tracks, things of that nature, generate $3.68 billion for a staggering total of $84.65 billion in the year 2006. And I think we can safely say that since then, the numbers have probably only increased. And so, is gambling about money? It absolutely is about money. In fact, gambling is motivated by money. Those who gamble are looking to obtain someone else's money. Those who provide the gambling industry are seeking someone else's money. And they are seeking this money in an inequitable way. That is, with minimum effort and no fair exchange of products. Someone asked me earlier, what's the difference between gambling and the stock market, or perhaps gambling and taking any kind of risk whatsoever? And there is a difference, and that is that gambling seeks to obtain something from another person in an inequitable way, or without a fair exchange of goods. There is no market value associated with the gambling. It's simply an effort to obtain someone else's possessions through minimal efforts of your own. Some of the rationalizations that gamblers use, they say, well, it isn't about the money. It's just about having fun, and I'm helping the economy by doing this. And I'm supporting the government when I do these things. And so, you see, there's all kinds of good, and I have fun doing it. But we must ask some questions in response to these objections. What are these things that we need to ask? Well, if it is just about fun, then why don't the casinos give you your money back when you walk out the front door? If you are just there to have fun, if you take some money from the casinos, why do you not give that money back when you walk out the front door? You see, it is not just about having fun. Well, it's about helping the economy. Could you not take the money that you bring into the casino and directly contribute it to your local economy, or give it to someone who is poor or in need? Would that not better help the economy than going to a casino? What about helping the government? I tell you, this is one thing that Brother Horner really brought out to me when I had my discussion with him many years ago. I said, well, Brother Horner, you know, it is helping the government. That money goes to the government. And he just looked at me with a straight face and he said, if you want to help the government, send them a check. They'll take it. And I didn't have anything to say in response to that. And that is true, brethren. If your desire is to help the government, then send them a check. That will do so much more good than fostering a system that encourages people to be covetous, which is the bottom line, and we're getting to that in just a moment. You see, the truth of the matter is this, that gambling is first and foremost about the money. That's what it's about. And so we conclude that this is covetousness. Gambling is nothing but covetousness. And covetousness is in part the desire to possess another person's property without an equitable exchange for that property. That's what covetousness is. It's a desire to have something that someone else has. So much of a desire that one may be willing to act upon that desire to get what someone else has. Robbery begins with covetousness. Adultery begins with covetousness. A lot of times, murder begins with covetousness. Because covetousness flows out of those desires that we have for someone else's things and properties. What do we understand when we look at the Bible's teaching on covetousness? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, there covetousness is listed among theft and idolatry and drunkenness. Is this a serious sin? The Apostle Paul certainly thought it was serious, and the Bible takes covetousness serious. God takes covetousness serious. And so we ought to take covetousness serious as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 lists covetousness among pride and blasphemy and, by the way, unholiness. And so covetousness is not a holy attitude. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us that those who practice covetousness, among other things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so is this a salvation issue? Yes, brethren, it is. Because if we allow our heart to be filled with covetousness, then we will not inherit the kingdom that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so gambling, inasmuch as it is about covetousness, is a salvation issue. But then we note, secondly, that gambling robs the vulnerable. The old, the poor, the mentally unstable, and by the way, you. Because your tax dollars go to support this industry, I'm sad to say. Again, the statistics here do not lie. 90% of the people who visit Las Vegas gamble. The average amount of money taken to places of gambling is $550. 68% of those who gamble play the slot machines most often. You've heard of the slot machine, right? Otherwise known as the one-armed bandit. There's a reason why it has that nickname, brethren. The largest percentage of age group that goes to gamble, 65 and over. Over 35% of gamblers have earned, only 35% of gamblers have earned a high school diploma. That means that 65% of those who gamble do not have a high school diploma. People with gambling addictions make up 5% of all the players, but 25% of the state lottery and casino profits. Is the gambling industry taking advantage of those people who have an addiction to these things? A U.S. News and World Report reported that between the years of 1990 and 1992, in a 55-country analysis that got new casinos in those years, the 4% increase in new business matched the rest of the nation in other areas. The conclusion was that gambling does not generate economic expansion. 55 countries, they did this study. This was a large study. Gambling does not produce economic expansion. Well, where do they get their money to do this? Where do the gamblers get their money to go and gamble. Many get it from the government, being on Social Security, welfare, or other such programs. 65 and over are the largest age group of those who go and gamble. There is then the uneducated. Many of them are on welfare. A lot of this money comes straight out of the tax dollar. So who really pays for the gambling industry? You and I do. Well, what is the Bible's teaching regarding the attitudes that we are to have toward these individuals, particularly the old, the poor, and others? Well, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." The hoary head, those are the ones whose hair have changed to gray. And we're to honor them, not to provide a way for them to lose the money that they receive to help them in their situations. In Proverbs 28 and verse 24, the writer says, "Whosoever robs his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer." Now, isn't that exactly what the gambling industry does? You go into their casino and you take your on average $550 with you, and you spend that money and spend and spend and spend, and it's gone. You have nothing to show for it. You've been robbed. The person who robs his father or mother and says it is no transgression is a companion of the destroyer. Are we honoring our elderly when we take their wealth from them? What about the poor? What is the Bible's teaching regarding the poor? Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 22. "Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate." Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 29. "The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." Amos chapter 8 and verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 and 7. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." And then let us note Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needs." There is what we are to do with the fruit of our labors. Brethren, if we had the attitude that, and I'm speaking of the country in general, if we had the attitude that instead of taking our money and going and gambling it away, that instead we were going to resolve to help the poor, there wouldn't be a poverty problem in our country. There is a poverty problem. It is there, perhaps, because of some policies that certain individuals desire. But the same certain individuals also make it possible for the gambling industry to exist. Such hypocrisy belies the very efforts that they make in regard, and the statements that they make in regard to their concern for the poor. But then third, this afternoon, gambling fosters lying and deception. Of course, Exodus 20 and verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." But gambling fosters dishonesty. And that's what we want to talk about at this point. There are some who say, well, gambling doesn't hurt anyone. And others might say, well, gambling helps the government. We're going to look at that in a little more detail. And some will say gambling supports the economy. And those who defend gambling usually use these three rationalizations as the basis for justifying their actions in gambling. What do we make of these reasons or rationalizations for gambling. Let's talk about the idea, does gambling support the economy? In 2004, there were 1,857 institutions of gambling. These institutions employed a total of 179,038 people. In the same year, the year 2004, casino sales were $28.93 billion. If we simply took that revenue, bypassed the gambling industry altogether, and gave it directly to those employees, it would result in each one having an annual income of $161,585. Now, that's a pretty good salary. But what is the average salary of those who are employed in the gambling industry? $25,000 a year, plus full health benefits. And that's an average. Most make less than that. That is a difference of $136,585 per employee. I think they could afford the health benefits. The truth is that the gambling industry only provides poverty-level jobs for most of its employees. Gambling does not support the economy. But what about whether gambling helps the government or not? In 1999, the National Gambling Impact Study Commission issued its final report. Regarding state lotteries, they said the following. Although lotteries often are seen as a principal source of state revenue, actual contributions to state budgets are exceedingly modest. In 1997, total own source general revenues from 38 lotteries ranged between 0.41% in New Mexico to 4.07% in Georgia. By contrast, state general sales tax and income taxes averaged one quarter of all own source general revenue collected by states. What does that tell you? It tells you that gambling and lotteries, state lotteries in particular, don't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to actual revenue to support the government. The report also concluded the following regarding earmarking lottery funds. Although earmarking might be an excellent device for engendering political support for a lottery, there is reason to doubt if earmarked lottery revenues, in fact, have the effect of increasing funds available for the specified purpose. When expenditures on the earmarked purpose far exceed the revenues available from the lottery, as is the case with the general education budget, that's what most lotteries, the justification they give, oh, it's going to education, there is no practical way of preventing a legislature from allocating general revenues away from earmarked uses, thus blunting the purpose of the earmarking. Now, we know which political party uses this reason for lotteries. Now, when was this study put together? 1999. And what political party was in power at that time? The very same party putting this study together contradicts the very reasons that they give for justifying state lotteries. Regarding riverboat casinos, a lot of states want to have riverboat casinos. And they say it's going to help our economy, it'll help our government. The report concludes, in setting out to tap into their neighbors' pocketbooks, state governments have ended up tapping into that of their own citizens. In other words, riverboat casinos are only another way to tax the local citizens. And the final question we want to look at, does gambling help the government? The final question is, does gambling hurt anyone? In 1999, 7.5 million people suffer from pathological or problem gambling, according to that report. Consider the following thoughts from this same report. Problem or pathological gambling can affect the life of the gambler and others in varied and profound ways. The National Research Council's study stated that although the research in this area is sparse, it suggests that the magnitude and extent of personal consequences on the pathological gambler and his or her family may be severe. Let's go on to read some more of their excerpts from this report. That report notes that many families of pathological gamblers suffer from a variety of financial, physical, and emotional problems, including divorce, domestic violence, child abuse and neglect, and a range of problems stemming from the severe financial hardship that commonly results from problem and pathological gambling. Children of compulsive gamblers are more likely to engage in delinquent behaviors such as smoking, drinking, and using drugs, and have an increased risk of developing problem or pathological gambling themselves. Remember who put this report together? Remember who put this study together in 1999? In addition, according to the National Research Council, bankruptcy presents yet another adverse consequence of excessive gambling. In one of the few studies to address bankruptcy, Lodesur and the rest found that 28% of the 60 pathological gamblers attending Gamblers Anonymous reported either that they had filed for bankruptcy or reported debts of $75,000 to $150,000. Under a section entitled The Cost to Society, the report says the following. In addition to the costs of problem and pathological gambling borne by the individual and his or her family, there are broader costs to society. The NORC estimated that the annual average cost of job loss, unemployment benefits, welfare benefits, poor physical and mental health, and problem or pathological gambling treatment is approximately $1,200 per pathological gambler per year and approximately $715 per problem gambler per year. The NORC further estimated that lifetime costs, bankruptcy, arrests, imprisonment, legal fees for divorce, and so forth, at $10,550 per pathological gambler and $5,130 per problem gambler. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't seem like an awful lot of money, but when we get down to the nationwide figures, with these figures, the NORC calculated that the aggregate annual cost of problem and pathological gambling caused by the factors cited above were approximately $5 billion per year. That's the amount of money that is being taken to fix the problems associated with problem or pathological gamblers in our society. $5 billion per year, in addition to $40 billion in estimated lifetime costs. $5 billion a year. If the gambling industry takes in $80 billion a year, we have to turn around and spend $5 billion to fix the problems created by that $80 billion. Now, in any other business, if you had that kind of profit loss to fix the problems created by your industry, would that not cause an outrage? Well, we had this past year problems with lead paint on children's toys, and we found out that the media just went berserk. Why are they not going berserk over this? This is a much larger problem. Nevertheless, where is the public outcry? NORC admittedly focused on a small number of tangible consequences and did not attempt to estimate the financial costs of any gambling-related incidences of theft, embezzlement, suicide, domestic violence, child abuse, and neglect, and the non-legal costs of divorce. As a result, its figures must be taken as minimums. According to the NORC, the current economic impact of problem and pathological gambling in terms of population or cost per prevalent case appears smaller than the impact of such lethal competitors as alcohol abuse, estimated at an annual cost of $166 billion per year, and heart disease, estimated at an annual cost of $125 billion. However, the costs that are measured through health-based estimates do not capture all of the consequences important to the person, family, or society. The burden of family breakdown, for example, is outside of these measures. There's a scary statement regarding gambling. Well, let's look at some additional consequences. The study also cites concerns regarding adolescent gambling, alcoholism, drug abuse, suicide, divorce, homelessness, abuse, and neglect. These are all consequences of gambling. Does gambling hurt anyone? Or gambling doesn't hurt anyone, the argument goes. That's false. Gambling helps the government. Again, false. Gambling helps the economy. Again, false. What do the scriptures teach? Psalm 101, verse 7. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. What are some other problems associated with gambling? Not being a good steward of our wealth. Catering to the pleasures of sin for a season. Undermine the value of honest labor. And gambling wars against the souls. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. The con artist says, I don't take money away from other people. They give it to me. We recognize the con artist is nothing more than a witty thief. Why ought we not to see the gambling industry in the same light? What have we learned about gambling? Gambling is about money. Gambling robs the old, the poor, the mentally unstable, and you. Gambling fosters dishonesty, and gambling has many other attendant problems. Does holiness and gambling go together? Absolutely not. Gambling is not holy. Gambling does not produce fruits of holiness. Gambling is not a righteous activity. Gambling is not for the new man in Christ. We want to close this afternoon with 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Thank you for your attention this afternoon.